We're going to look together this evening at John chapter 1 and the section from verse 29 to the end of the chapter, in which we read of Jesus calling his first disciples. Now just read verse 43 to begin. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now we're conscious that today churches are getting smaller rather than bigger. Speaking generally, there are some churches that are growing, but most churches are getting smaller. Perhaps all our lives, that has been the situation. Sometimes people who've been in a particular church for some time would say, "Well, I can remember when this church was full." And no, it's not as anything like as full as it was. And you might say, "Well, why is that? Why are churches getting smaller?" And basically the reason is this, that more Christians are dying than people are being converted. That's why churches shrink. It's the ratio between those who go home to be with the Lord and those who are born again of God's Spirit and come into the church. And I was reading recently a survey of churches across Great Britain and showing how between various surveys the church had shrunk. And just showing that one of the reasons was a massive decline in the number of people who had been converted. And so if the church is to grow and to thrive, we must see people coming to faith. So evangelism is something really urgent. And it not only ensures that there are numbers of people, but also that there's a range of ages and the church is able to fulfill its calling. And of course, because people have a desperate need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And therefore, that's a matter to concern us all. And what I want us to do is to look at this passage and say, well, what happened when Jesus began his public ministry? We're told that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. These were the days of the fulfillment of God's promises, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when as Adam and Eve were sent from the garden, sent from the presence of God, and God gave them a promise that one day, a child born of the woman's line would crush the serpent's head. And all through the years there was that promise, one day someone will come. And that promise was repeated, became clearer through various prophecies in the Old Testament, and now he's come. And after 30 years, in, for the most part, relative obscurity, he's beginning his public ministry. And it's interesting as you read through these verses how specific John is. He says, the next day, the next day, the next day. In other words, we're giving a picture of how Jesus began to gather the men who were going to be his disciples, and then to be sent out as his apostles. And the account in John takes us back, it seems, before the events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. Because there we read of Jesus, for instance, going along the Sea of Galilee and seeing Andrew and Peter and James and John and calling them from their fishing in order to be his disciples. And they left everything and followed him. And it seems there were a number of times when the disciples came into contact with Jesus. And that call, when they left everything and followed him, was the call finally when they committed themselves to be with him always. And here, it's their first encounters. And it's interesting to see the different ways in which they became Christians. The passage is helpful to us, for instance, we are not yet Christians, to find out how it is that people become believers. What happens when a person becomes a Christian? And if those who are Christians here tonight were each of us to share what happened, there would be different accounts of how it happened. God calls us in various ways. And it's extremely interesting to see in John's account what a variety there was. It isn't the sort of picture you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus takes the initiative in every situation. But different things happen. Different processes are undertaken in order to bring these men to be disciples of the Lord. And if we are Christians and we're thinking about how to reach people with the gospel. Well, again, it just reminds us of the different means that God uses in order to bring people face to face with Jesus. And I want us to simply look at the passage and see, well, how did these men become followers of Jesus? Because you may remember that when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the word he used, make followers, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. These men were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. And those who are Christians follow him. We're not just simply people who believe in him, that we do that. We're not just simply people who go to church, we do that, read our Bibles and pray. But we have a total commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Well, the first means that God uses is the proclamation of Jesus. We might call it preaching today, the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. John tells us how John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. He didn't know who he was. He knew him because they were related. They'd spent time together probably when they were growing up, but he didn't realize that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. But he had been told that he was coming to prepare the way for one after him who was greater than he was. And it was at the time when Jesus was baptized that John heard the voice speaking. He saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he knew that Jesus was the Christ. And then Jesus went away into the wilderness and spent 6 weeks being tempted by the devil. And then he emerged again onto the public scene. And it's at that point that John, the gospel writer, takes up the story and says the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. That's after the time in the wilderness. And this is what he says, and it's a remarkable thing. He says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's an amazing statement. He realizes what even the disciples didn't fully realize when Jesus died on the cross. That Jesus is coming, not as a great king who will drive out the Romans, but he's coming to offer a sacrifice. In fact, to be that sacrifice. He is God's Lamb. And he will take away sin. Not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. It's an amazing proclamation right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Because John recognizes from the Old Testament passages, which perhaps he's reflected on, like the Passover lamb, like the passage Nigel was talking to the children about this morning, where Abraham offers his son Isaac to God. And Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, that the Christ is the suffering servant. He is the Lamb. And by one offering of himself, he will take away sin. Sin of the world. And there's obvious joy in John's proclamation. He knows that his ministry has been fulfilled. He came to prepare the way for one who is coming after him. And he's come. He's arrived. And John says, look. He's preaching it mainly to his disciples. Here is God's Lamb, and he takes away the sin of the world. And what happened that day? Nothing. Nobody else understood. Nobody else followed. Nobody else realized the significance of what John was saying. And you know, it's so important for us to proclaim Jesus as God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We saw this morning that there's a certain amount of intimidation against us as Christians today. And there's a sense in which people say you're not to proclaim the gospel. You must just simply do it in more ordinary, gentle ways. But we must proclaim him and point people unashamedly to Jesus. Look to him, look at him, and realize who he is. He is no mere prophet, but he's God's Son, he's God's Lamb, and he's the one who's able to take away our sins. And so we mustn't be silent. We must proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and unashamedly. But also we must be ready to keep on proclaiming him. Because the next day, John sees Jesus coming again. And what does he say? Look, the Lamb of God. I don't know whether your pastor has ever preached on the same text and the same sermon two Sundays running. But that's in effect what John does 2 days consecutively. He preaches the same text because it's so important. One of our old hymns says, tell me the story often. Tell me the story slowly so I can take it in. You see, sometimes when we proclaim the gospel and people don't immediately respond, we make wrong assumptions. They're not interested. Why do we assume that? Perhaps they don't understand. Paul talks about a veil being taken away over the minds of the Israelites. And people around us today have so little background, so little understanding of the truth. We must be ready to keep on proclaiming the truth. You know, when something is familiar to you, it's hard to understand why other people can't see it. Sometimes Margaret says to me, you know, can you show me how to do this on the computer? So I grab the mouse and I say, you click there. Hang on, she said. Where did you do it? A little bit slower. When it comes to washing machines, I'm a bit of a dummy. I'm not left near washing machines too often because I change the colour of clothes. She's much better at that than I am. You know, when you know something, it's easy, isn't it? Why can't you see it? When we can see it so clearly, why can't they see it? So we keep on proclaiming. We had a couple in Malpas Road who were very much involved in the church. And I used to go to their house sometimes, and the husband would say, see that picture? And it's one of these pictures where there's a picture within the picture. And I'd look at it and say, can't see it. Well, look, keep looking at it. And then just occasionally I could see a ship in the pattern. But he could see it always, because he knew it was there. And the gospel is like an opaque pattern to people. So we keep on proclaiming him. We keep on pointing people to him. J.C. Ryle, as he comments on this passage, and I think he must have had holidays in Wales, because he said it's the gentle dripping of the water that wears away the stone. Remember having holidays in North Wales, you know, and there was a rainy day, surprise, surprise. So what are we going to do on a rainy day? Or we'll go and look at a castle, or we'll go and look at a church. And so you're eventually standing under this huge arch, and there on the floor were flagstones. And you realised how long they'd been there and how long it had been raining in Wales, because there were holes in the flagstone which had been worn away by the constant dripping of the soft water. And Ryle says, it's the gentle dripping water that washes away the stone. And you think about yourself. Perhaps there was somebody who explained the gospel to you again and again, lovingly, and prayed for you, and didn't give up on you, and you couldn't see it, you couldn't understand it, until God took the veil away. But this is the first means that happens. It's John proclaims Jesus. It is only on the second day that something happens. And that is that two of John's disciples begin to follow Jesus. They hear what John is saying. They realize that it's important, and they begin to walk behind Jesus. They probably didn't realize that on this day they were leaving John the Baptist in order to become disciples of Jesus. And as they're walking behind him, Jesus suddenly turns around. And he asks them a question, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he replies, come and you will see. That's strange, isn't it? But what do you want? Rabbi, we want to see where you're staying. I don't think they wanted to see the little room or the bed and the chair that he had. I think what they were saying is, we've been disciples of John the Baptist, and he has taught us what he has to teach. We want to listen to you and see what you have to teach. And what happens really is, these people come face to face with Jesus. And one of these men is Andrew, and the other is John, the writer of the Gospel. And he says, so they went and saw where he was staying, so they did see that, and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. That's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So these men spent several hours face to face with Jesus. And after they'd spent that time with him, they went away with convictions about him. We have found the Messiah, Andrew says. And you know, one of our great needs today is to bring people face to face with Jesus. Not with religion, not with church, but with Jesus. Sometimes in the universities, when they have their missions, they give away a single gospel. It might be Mark or Luke or John. And they say to their fellow students, why don't you read this one gospel about Jesus? It's an original document, not somebody who's written about Jesus today, but the people who actually knew him are writing about him. And as you read, think about what he said, think about what he did, and the significance of who Jesus is. And you know, that's so important, to being face to face with Jesus, because people are not enthusiastic about religion. And there are an awful lot of things that religious people have done that are definitely not helpful. And yet Jesus towers over every other religious leader because of who he is. He is the Son of God. And he is the Savior. And we need to find ways of bringing people face to face with him. Not to be convinced about our church and about our particular understanding of things so much as to just realize who Jesus is and to become followers of his. And that's linked to something about us as we speak about him. Remember early on in my ministry, we did a camp at Bryn y Groes in Bala. And there was a group of officers, and we were on the officer team. And there was a lady, she was a missionary, and she was home on home assignment, and she was one of the team. And you know, whenever she prayed, and prayed about the Lord, there was something very special about how she just mentioned the name of the Lord. That he was the fairest of 10,000. That he was the rose of Sharon, that he was special. Somehow she dwelt upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came, we invited her to speak at our church, our first pastorate in North Wales, about a very remarkable work she was involved in. But you know, one of the things that stayed with the people who were nominal churchgoers, many of them were not Christians at that time, but they said afterwards, did you notice how she spoke about Jesus? She seemed to dwell on his name. It wasn't in an affected way. It's just that you knew as she spoke about him that he was someone who was very special to her. And you know, communicating the message of the gospel involves us recognizing how important the Lord is to us. You know, sometimes you hear about young men who've gone away to serve in the army. They've gone to somewhere like Afghanistan. Terrible places to be in, their lives in danger every day. And they have with them a photograph of their wife or their girlfriend or their children. And there are times when they take that photograph out and they look at them and they remind themselves of them and how much they love them and how much they miss them. And you know, we need ourselves, if we're going to witness to him, to remind ourselves and again of who he is. That he is everything to us. And that people, before ever they come to realize that he should be everything to them, they can see that he is to us. If you've ever had a son or a daughter in your house who's perhaps gone away to college, university, or to work, and then perhaps they get in touch and they say, I'm coming home at the weekend. Oh, really? I'm bringing somebody with me. And you go, yes, fine. So who is this? And if they get the opportunity to say, well, it's somebody I've met, and they start to tell you lots of details about this person. And as they speak, you know that this person has become a very significant person in their lives. You know, then they have the challenge of meeting the family. That could easily put them off. But you meet them, and you say, oh, I've heard a lot about you, and I've been looking forward to meeting you. And it's that sort of, if they're in love with this person, then they think about them. They value every detail about him. There's nothing stale in which the way they speak about him. It's all fresh and real. And if we're going to speak about the Lord, we've got to have that face-to-face encounter with him. that there's nothing tedious, boring, routine. He is the most wonderful person. And even if people immediately don't recognize that he should be that to them, they do know that he means everything to us. And that's what happens to these men. They spend that day with him. And it's a life-changing experience. Because immediately they've got to go and find somebody and tell them. That's exactly what Andrew does. I think probably John, the gospel writer, does the same, but he doesn't tell us that. And he went to find his brother James. But Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And that brings us to the third way: proclaiming Jesus, face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and then personal witness, personal evangelism. Peter, who is to be so significant in the purposes of God, is brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And Peter picks up the excitement in Andrew. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. I think it's hard for us to understand how significant that was for a Jewish person. Through the centuries, they'd waited and waited and waited for the Messiah to come. And Andrew's saying, "I've met him. He's come. And he is the one who has been promised. And you must meet him too." And Andrew takes Peter to Jesus. And I know within the family, it's often quite difficult to witness, isn't it? And we often find it difficult to get opportunities to speak. But those family links that we have are also very special links in our lives and in the lives of those who are related to us. And perhaps you pray for members of your family who don't know the Lord. But even there, right at the very beginning, there was that personal evangelism going on, and a brother bringing a brother. And so it's an encouragement to keep on praying for the members of our family who don't know the Lord Jesus, and perhaps even to consider, well, how can we get an opportunity to speak about him? You know how you wait for a moment to speak, and it comes and it passes, and you don't take it. Perhaps sometimes we should say to members of our family, "I'd like to spend some time with you, just the two of us, and just for me to tell you something about Jesus and everything he means to me." Or if they're far away, to write a letter, sensitive letter, just to encourage them and to say we're praying for them. Because God can use those natural links. In Deeside, they had a bookshop, which we opened back in the mid-80s. And it was on the main street next to Boots, still is. And I was in the shop one afternoon, and a lady came in and started looking at the books. And I went over to her, sensed that she wasn't someone who necessarily knew her way around Christian books that well. But I said, "Can I help you? Looking for any particular books?" And immediately she said, "Yes, I'm looking for two books. From Nothing to Nature by Edgar Andrews, a book about creation and evolution. And Nothing But the Truth, a book by Brian Edwards about the truth, that the Bible is true." And I said, "Those are two really good books. Is there any reason why you're wanting those books?" And she said, "Yes." I read about them in another book that somebody gave me. And I said, "Oh, what's that?" And she opened her handbag and she pulled out Ultimate Questions. It hadn't long been published. So I said, "Who gave you that?" And she said, "My sister." And she began to tell me the story. They'd both gone along to a local church in Wales church. And after a while, her sister had stopped, in her early teens, stopped going. But Carol, she'd gone. And in fact, she was the religious one in the family. But a few months before, her sister had become a Christian. And she'd become a Christian through a tragic situation, through a family I knew, where a husband in his late 30s, with two young children, just suddenly had a heart attack and died. And it was a tragic situation, sudden bereavement. The wife was wonderfully upheld. The minister told us of the church she went to, that when he was there in the room with her, the husband had died. He prayed, just him and the wife, and he prayed for her, and then immediately she started to pray. And she said, "Lord, I don't understand what's happening, but I want you to know that I love you and trust you." And she had a wonderful, sweet testimony. Well, Carol's sister knew the lady from school, from the school gate. And a lot of people who knew the family went along to the funeral. And for many of them, it was the first time they'd been in a Christian funeral, because they just knew that a young man had died suddenly, and it was a tragic situation. And yet, in the service, there was hope. That in fact, though he had died, he was alive. And he would be with his wife and family, and God would be with his wife and family and would keep them. And so the sister had started to search because of that, and to become a Christian. And then, just like Andrew, she started to tell her sister, "I'd become a Christian." And if anything, Carol said, "I was a bit upset about that, because I was the religious one in the family." And yet suddenly she had found something I didn't have. But that was the link. And Carol continued searching, and she became a Christian. And now, many years later, she's still going on with the Lord. But it's that link that God can use as we personally witness to the gospel. And the joy that we have in the Lord, we communicate to others and keep on praying for that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, that mother, that father, those grandchildren, whoever they might be, that the Lord would open their eyes, and that we might be able to speak to them and live before them as those who are followers of Jesus. So the proclamation of Jesus, face-to-face encounter, personal evangelism, and then, in the verse we started with, the direct call of the Lord. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And here's the first example of Jesus' direct action and initiative. He just simply finds Philip and calls him. And his call has authority. It's an effective call. It brings about the reason why the call is issued. And Philip follows him. And you know, that reminds us again of something important. The work of evangelism is not entirely our work. In fact, it largely isn't our work. Because God is at work in the hearts and the minds of people, even before ever we may have contact with them. You know, when you look at Clydach or whatever community you live in, don't assume that God isn't working in people's lives. In fact, I think it's one of the great encouragements in evangelism. We used to do a lot of door-to-door visitation in North Wales. And people say today, that's not a way to do things. Well, all I can say is we met people on door-to-door visitation. Almost every year we met them. And God was already at work in their lives. They were prepared hearts. Something had happened in their lives before ever we got there. And one of my concerns was that we got there before the Jehovah's Witnesses. And were able to tell them the gospel. For instance, we used to give out a little leaflet, just a folded A4 sheet, duplicated in black and white, so pretty boring looking, no colour. But have details about the church, a little bit about the gospel, a testimony, and an invitation to come to the church. And we'd go and push them out at the end of 1 week, and then on Monday nights we'd go and visit homes, and you'd hear Coronation Street music coming through, and you knew you were interrupting something really important. But people came and they talked, and it's surprising how many people did talk. And this one particular night, one of our deacons was going down a road, and it was a lovely sunny day, and everybody was out in the garden, and he went from one house to the next, and there was nobody really to talk to, until in the end he arrived at the end of the cul-de-sac in the house at the end of the cul-de-sac, and he knocked on the door. And he said, "I'm from the Evangelical Church. We dropped a leaflet through, and now we're just calling back to talk with you if you'd like to talk." And the man said, "Oh, come in. We've been waiting for you to come. We got your leaflet, and we want to know more." You may say, well, that hasn't happened very often. But it does. Because what had happened is that God had begun to work in this couple's life. It was a second marriage. And things had happened in their lives, and they'd started going to churches. And amazingly, they'd not found anything. In fact, in most cases, they said people hardly spoke to them. And then this little printed leaflet, with nothing much to commend it, was as they read it, they felt this was something that was explained to them what they wanted to know. And our deacon spent time with them. And they were both converted. Their son was converted. He's been involved in Christian ministry. But you see, the Lord found him. The Lord did that work. And I used to say to people as we went down the various streets, we'd be in teams. It was a whole church activity, house-to-house visitation. People either visited or they prayed. And I'd say to people, you may have been down that street several times before, but it's not the same street as it was last time you went down it. Perhaps new people have moved in, but things have happened in people's lives. And perhaps last time there was nobody interested, but who knows? But that the Lord has prepared hearts. Because he is at work. He finds Philip and he calls him. God by his Spirit is stirring and quickening. And often we enter into that work which the Lord has done. And we see the outcome as they hear of the Lord and they respond to him. And he's at work today. And I know there are people here. There must be many people in our society today who are asking, what's the meaning of it all? What's life all about? Why am I here? And there are no answers except in Jesus. And then finally, there's Nathanael. And Nathanael is an example of the need, again, to be persistent in our witness and not to give up. Because Philip, just like Matthew, when he has found Jesus, he goes to share the news with somebody else. That's what it's like, isn't it, when you first become a Christian? You want to share the good news of Jesus. And he says to Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's reply is, this Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And Philip says, come and see. Now people sometimes misunderstand Nathanael. They think he's just got a bias against people from Galilee, and from Nazareth in particular. But later on, when Jesus meets Nathanael, he says to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. He was under the fig tree. If you've been to the Aberystwyth conference over the years, you may realize that often we share the campus with a group of Jewish people. They're Hasidic Jews, very strict Jews. And on the early years, in the early years that they came to Aberystwyth, and by the way, they like to come to Aber when Christians are there, so they can't come at them anymore, but they used to like coming because of our lifestyle was more in keeping with theirs. But they set up a very small tent as their synagogue. They were a smaller group. And then they did something interesting. They got the chairs from their flats and they put them underneath the cherry trees on the drive, going up to the halls of residence. And in the days, the men would sit on those chairs underneath the cherry trees, and they would study the Torah. So when Nathanael is saying, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It seems that he's a student of the scriptures. And he's looked, as other Jews had looked, for signs of where the Messiah would be born, where he would come from. And Nazareth wasn't the main place, it was Bethlehem. And Philip also says he's the son of Joseph. And Nathanael might know that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. In other words, he's a student of scripture. Philip is saying we found the Messiah, the one Moses wrote about. And Nathanael is saying, I'm not sure you've got the right man, because the facts that you are telling me do not fit with what the Old Testament scriptures we study tell us. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. And there are a number of things for us to learn from that, because Philip doesn't know the answer to Nathanael's problem. You know, are you afraid sometimes that somebody might ask you a question and you won't be able to answer it? Well, Philip couldn't. Except that he knew what to say. He said, come and see. You know, I can't answer your questions, but come and meet him. And then all your answers will be there. He will answer all your questions. And also, it's a good thing when people ask questions. When they want to know whether what we are saying is true. Because often those who embrace the gospel quickly may not continue. And in the sort of day in which we're living, when churches generally have a terrible reputation because of all the abuse and different things that have gone on, and where we say, well, the gospel we believe is the only truth, but people say, well, why is that? And what are you teaching? And what do you mean? And we shouldn't be afraid of people who ask hard questions and are not immediately ready to answer, because they're ready to believe, because there are answers. And we must be ready to point them to Jesus, where their questions will be answered, and be ready to spend time with them explaining the scriptures. But in Philip's case, he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus sees him and says, here's an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. In other words, Nathanael is a man who speaks bluntly. And Nathanael realizes Jesus knows him. Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He is a searcher for truth. And now he's found the one that he's looking for. It's an amazing thing to realize that in this opening chapter, the opening chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And the Lord must have been delighted to realize that people's eyes were being opened to who he was, because it would be 2 years later before he, at Caesarea Philippi, would ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they knew now he was Messiah. He was the King of Israel, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And he then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, he says to Nathanael, yes, you follow me, you're going to see much more wonderful things than you have seen in just me telling you that I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. I really want to ask you, I want to ask me a question. What are our expectations of what God is able to do? You see, it's possible to be only looking back and saying, well, great things happened in the past, and they did, and we thank God for that. But somehow to believe because the work is more difficult and has been for many years, that we won't see great things again. But I think those words are encouragement to us. You shall see greater things than that. You think about what Nathanael and these men experienced in the ministry of Jesus. Those 3 years were absolutely amazing in the teaching that he gave them, in the miracles that he performed, in the cross and the resurrection. And he said that Nathanael is an Israelite, a descendant of Jacob, in whom there's nothing false. And Jacob saw a vision of a ladder reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. Heaven breaking into this world. And Jesus says to Nathanael, that's what you're going to see. You know, I sense sometimes that we don't have that sense of expectation, which is not presumption, but which is hope in God. That he is able at any time to bless us, far and above anything that we have ever known. Not only in revival blessing, but just in blessing on the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary things we do. In my early years with UFM, I went to Macedonia and to Kosovo. It was just after the Kosovan War. And I was invited by another mission to go and see opportunities that were opening up to go in, particularly into Kosovo, which was mainly a Muslim country because the Serbian people had fled because of the conflict between the Kosovan Albanians and the Serbs in that war. And one of the things we did was to go to a Romani gypsy community called Šutka, which was on the outskirts of the capital of Macedonia, Skopje. And it was a community of 50,000 Romani gypsies, most of them from a folk Islam background. And we were invited to this little church building in this gypsy community. An American couple, family, young children, had felt a particular call to go and to reach the Romani gypsies. And they'd gone to live amongst them. And in their first term of service, they'd spent 4 years living in a house amongst the people and getting to know them. And people were surprised that non-gypsies would live amongst the gypsies. The gypsy men used to shout at the man when one of the children was born, And the man was helping with the tasks and hanging out the clothes, and the gypsy men shouted at him, because if their wives saw him doing that, then they'd expect them to do the same, and that wasn't how Romani men did it. But they built relationships. They were there amongst the people. At the end of 4 years, they could get all the converts into a small front room of one of the little houses. Then they went back to America, had a home assignment, and then returned. And they'd been back for something like 9 months. And we went to see them because there'd been a remarkable blessing upon the work. And in a period of 4 months, they had seen 120 people converted, day by day by day. And they took us along to their midweek meeting. It was a small building, I guess about something like half the size of the church building here. And it was absolutely packed. And there were people looking through, it was on the ground floor, so they were looking through the window. And the service was led by Macedonians, because it's illegal in Macedonia for a foreigner to preach. And they had very simple musical instruments. They had very few songs. It was scripture in song. And there was an exhortation from a Macedonian man. And there were times of open prayer. And I have to say, it's one of the most alive meetings I've ever been in. Couldn't understand a word that they were saying. But God was there. And so we went back to a house, and some of the Christians came back with us. And we were sitting there, and suddenly a man came in, and he sat on the floor by one of the sofas. And someone said, "Who's that?" And one of the Christians said, "Oh, that's my brother. He's not a Christian yet." But there was that expectation. And the man was searching. And what had happened is that a son had become a believer, and he'd witnessed to his family, and they'd become believers. And the father had become a Christian, and he'd witnessed his family, and they'd become Christians. And so the work had spread. So what you tend to ask in that situation is to say, so what's the golden key? What did you do that led to this blessing? And the answer was this: nothing different from what we did in the first 4 years. But God suddenly started to work. And we began to see a momentum as one after the other came to say, "Tell me about Jesus. I want to become a Christian too." And day by day, they had come to faith. And I think it's really important for us to keep that sense of hope and expectation that as we do the things that we do, the ordinary things that we do, at any time, God by his Spirit can break in and do amazing things. And so as these men start their relationship with Jesus, their fellowship with him, walking, talking with him day by day, these words are there for Nathanael and all of them. "You believe because I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And how much we need to believe that and also to act in that conviction. Amen.